Now we open God's Word in two portions in the New Testament. First, we'll read from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to the end of the chapter, as we've been looking at those first days of the very beginnings of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection and ascension. And then we'll turn to the first chapter of Philippians for 11 verses there. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and hear God's own inspired word. "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And then we turn also to Philippians chapter 1, the very introduction of the letter to the Philippians. Paul usually commends the church for many things that is observed or he has heard or seen in the church, which are very similar to the qualities we have read that the church was living at its very beginning. So Philippians 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." And thus far in the reading of God's holy word. We turn again God's word to Acts chapter 2. As I mentioned, we hope once again to look at this portion. We've seen the sermon that Peter preached in response to the sign and wonder that God had sent of the coming of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues. And there was this response, a great and majestic response that followed the reality that 3,000 heard the message. And we find this really sounds like you wish you could hear more about this. But verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received His word." These were the 3,000 who accepted the message, who believed in the message, who embraced what Peter was saying, who were pricked in their hearts. They confessed their sins, their need for the Lord Jesus. They had been those who were on the side of agreement that that man was a false Messiah, worthy to be killed and executed. But with one sermon, the Lord changed their hearts. And when it says they gladly received, that means a lot of things. It means all these things I've been saying. It means they're converted. It means they repented. It means they want to live a different way. They want to be not Christ's executors, but Christ's lovers and devoted to the cause of Christ. And so we've been looking at verse 42 that has four words, four activities that shows what the church began to do, what was the core in the foundation of the activities that it was employed in. And there are four of them. One is that the church was now word-based. It was fellowship-based. We looked at that word. That's not just people being friends to each other. It is that, but flowing from this precious word, koinonia. It's a word we should know. It could be even a word that's just put into English and we just say it, because the word fellowship can be shallow. Koinonia is more profound. It means our union in Christ. And so all of us who have in common Jesus, it means that we're all together. We're all united in the sufferings of Christ and in the blessings of Christ. We have this sense of responsibility toward one another, a love that is not just duty, but heart. Just like you would take care of your hand because it suffers, you will take care of a brother because he suffers, because he's in Christ and you're in Christ and we're one. You know, it's the reality of the body of Christ. And so fellowship-based and then ordinance-based. When it says breaking of the bread, commentators are in agreement, the Reformed ones, that this is the Lord's Supper. They were diligent in it. They were ordinance-based and they were prayer-based. And so we looked at these four, and we were going to see today that all of these four were adorned with a heart. They didn't just do these things, but there was a way that they did these things. And this is what we hope to look at today. So that's why our theme is the heart of the church. We looked at the activities, and now we're going to look at the attitudes, how the church was doing these things. What was the heart behind them? And we began looking at the first word that is overarching all these activities. In verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly. And grammatically, you could put that word upon each one of the others. Continued steadfastly in the doctrine, continued steadfastly in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. There was this sense of continuing steadfastly. And remember, I mentioned that these are two words in English, but it comes from one word in the Greek that speaks of a faithfulness. The word here is faithfulness. And many other words that faithfulness is a synonym to. They were diligent in. They were engaged in these things. They were devoted to them. They had a diligence. They insisted upon these things. It's a very extreme term. They weren't just happening to go to church one day or another. It wasn't just a thing they did when they had time. It wasn't the third or fourth thing in their priority list. These were the top things in the priority list of the church from the beginning, and it should be today until the Lord Jesus comes. And because in a sense, all of these things are what we will do in perfection in heaven forever and ever. And so faithfulness, it's a word that really would need a lot of sermons regarding it. And I'm just going to continue here, but very briefly. I know we began with this point last time, but I just want to bring this back to your hearts, because you understand that there's a load in terms of application for the church here. Because we look at these words and we're familiar with them, right? We're familiar that we should go to church to hear the word, and we should at home read our Bibles and be word-based. We understand that fellowship is important, and we try to go to activities and we try to be present. We understand that the Lord's Supper is a very sacred ordinance and it must be observed. And we understand that prayer is pivotal and we need to have corporate prayer. But it almost casts a whole different light when we understand all of these with that word in front of it. Continued steadfastly. And this is where each one of us need to ask the Lord for sincerity in examining our own hearts. Are you faithful? Are you continuing steadfastly in the hearing of the Word, in the study of the Word, both corporally right now or at your home? This means that you come to church, of course. It means that you're hearing. It means that you're attentive, and it means you're grateful. And this means also that you apply God's Word, that you're obeying God's Word, that you're possibly even taking notes. It's true that there's some who pay better attention if they don't. But if you find yourself distracting, notes might help. And so that you're taking notes would be one step towards this diligence, this faithfulness to attend to the Word. And it means that you read the Word at home, that you're keeping some plan where you're reading through Genesis all the way to Revelation, that you're reading the Psalms, that you're seeing in the Proverbs perhaps a constant diet. Many reading plans have the Psalms in an ongoing way, and Proverbs as well, and Old and New Testament, that you're reading from all of God's Word throughout the week, and with your family too. And little children, when your parents bring out the Bible to read it as a family, think of yourselves. Am I now in this family time of reading the Bible? Am I with that word that pastor said, continue steadfastly? Am I being devoted? I'm being engaged. Am I insisting upon it? Am I diligent in it? And if your daddy's reading the Bible and you're thinking of something else, you're not. And you see that word, continued steadfastly, has to go from Lord's Day to Lord's Day throughout the week and back here again. Are you faithful to the body of Christ? Are you faithful to fellowship? Are you faithful to this koinonia? And this means that you realize that believers, we're not just church goers or church members. We are brothers and sisters. And you think of your blood family, that we have this sense of responsibility among them, and there's no question that you would go to certain activities among them. Because we're family, we should think that way as a church. The sense of responsibility, the sense of sympathy among us, this should be part and parcel of what the church does. And these are the ones that we're united with because of being united to Christ. It's in essence the main thing that is there in question 55, that we are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. That was in question 55. But then it says the consequence of that. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts. But where do we employ it? But among one another in the body of Christ. And not just meaning, of course, this local expression of the body of Christ, but other believers everywhere. So this means you care. If you're faithful to the fellowship, you care. You sense your responsibility. You're concerned. Well, then, are you? Are you sympathetic? Are you finding ways to see how you can serve others? Are you calling? Are you visiting? Are you inviting? Are you writing? Are you continuing steadfastly in the fellowship? And then also the Lord's Supper. Are you faithful to the Lord's Supper? Could you say that you are devoted, that you are diligent, that you are committed to the Lord's Supper? And of course, that doesn't mean only the partaking of it. Remember, we saw last time there's some that wouldn't partake yet. You haven't professed your faith yet, but you can already start with this heart of diligence. You can't wait till you can profess your faith, where you know that that's how you want to live regardless of what comes and happens. Come and talk to elders and to pastor and manifest that desire. I often share with young people, we don't have to start a confession of faith class only at a certain time. Anyone who would sense the urge to be already professing their faith should already come, and even in the middle of a confession of faith class, come and listen, and maybe later you will. But you're there already being understanding, what does it mean to profess my faith? Because I want to do it as soon as I can. As soon as I'm able, the Lord willing, and having the right mind, having the right understanding. It's a serious thing because of Corinthians. It says we need to examine the body. We need to discern the body. We need to examine our hearts. That's often why we think, well, little children need to grow and be more mature to understand this seriousness. In Corinth, there are people dying because they were not partaking the right way. So clearly there's a seriousness about it. But that shouldn't shun someone away so that maybe they're 40 years old and they haven't yet partaken. If you're part of the church, look what the church did. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. They were diligent in it. They were given to it. And so it means also, if you are a partaker, it means you're not coming flippantly. It means you are examining yourself. You are discerning the body. You are understanding your repentance, your need for it, and your faith and the right heart in partaking. You see, even as we are partaking, there can be people partaking who are not being diligent in it and who are harboring sins and not even caring to confess them. So are you faithful to the Lord's Supper? And then lastly, just apply it to prayer. Are you faithful to prayer? And prayer is like in the Word, isn't it? It's prayer here corporately, prayer in our prayer meetings corporately, but prayer also at home with your family, which can also be corporate. Often families would have where each of the children would pray. And so we're all praying together. And then also your own personal prayers. So ask this question to yourself. Are you being faithful, devoted, diligent, insisting upon? See, all those words that continued steadfastly means a very strong, powerful word that means powerful, committed, commitment. Are you this committed to prayer? So what would this mean? This means you would come to prayer meetings. This means you would sacrifice if you need to. Now, I often bring this. I understand our congregation, there is so much sacrifice already. This very Lord's Day, we understand there are people who come from an hour away. And I believe that fits into the category of somebody who is showing this diligence, this giving himself to, and this fellowship to the Word. And so we're never demanding more than what physical capacities can do. And so we understand that. We understand that people, some live very far away. But I've been meditating through this as I was thinking, you know, even if I bring this exhortation, I need to put in this parenthesis because I don't want to make a family who lives an hour away guilty that they don't come for prayer meeting on Wednesday, which would be, I understand, would be so very hard. But this is how I believe we can work towards this heart of faithfulness and prayer meeting corporately. Is that we would talk to one another and we could say, we have the freedom to say this, Pastor, could we have a prayer meeting in my home sometime in the middle of the week? And we could try to arrange that. Maybe a couple elders could show up and maybe a couple of the families nearby for that 1 month we could pray together. And I know that even that being every single month could be hard, but we could work something out. Maybe even if it's once a year or twice a year in a certain location, we really could have a couple different locations, very far west and somewhat north or even south. And we would come to pray. And maybe a few from the local area would come as well because of that spirit of koinonia. And what they're going to pray, well, I'll go too to pray. Truly, if we think of what this word means, this level of continuing steadfastly connected to the word prayer, we need to put this together and really sit as a congregation and individually and think, am I doing this? And are we as a congregation promoting this? And this is why I bring this, understanding that there are limits. Well, that doesn't mean we can't work around them and find ways that we can be more together on our knees and bowing our heads to our King and calling upon Him in prayer. And I believe with all of these things that happen, beloved, from terrorism to racial problems at home, to our lawmakers and judges being so given to immorality and immoral thoughts, I believe what God is doing with all this is weighing it so heavy in our shoulders to the point where we are forced to kneel. And there is no other action that is more powerful than going to the very bar of our God in heaven and saying, Lord God, help us. Strengthen us. Make us a witness. Make us a light. Help us to be faithful, diligent, devoted, committed to prayer. So to all these things, all these activities, we need this attitude, this heart of faithfulness. So secondly, we go to the word fear. Because right in verse 43, as soon as all these activities, the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers are there with that precious attitude of faithfulness, we find in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. So we need to talk about the word fear. Now, a few things about that word. First, a simple definition. We encounter it often in regards to our fearing God. And you know, always the definition is, well, this is respect. I want to bring this very clearly in our hearts of what level of this respect it is. Because the word fear here is the word that comes from the Greek phobos, from which we get phobic, which means terrified. It means to dread, to be in terror. So it's very an understatement, very much an understatement if we just say, well, this just means respect. It just means honor. It means an abiding, profound honor and respect. And notice the reverence here is not only directed to the Lord. It's a way of life. Of course it is an honor toward God, but it's a way of living reverently. It's how we speak to our father, how we speak to our mother, how husbands and wives speak to one another, how we talk to shopkeepers, how we relate to people outside and people inside, and how we come, of course, and worship our holy God. Fear came upon every soul. It's a general activity. So that in terms of a definition, another word that helps is that this was a deep sense of awe, from which we get the word awesome. So it was a prevalent thing. It came upon every soul. It was a general thing. It was among young and old. It was among the poor and the rich. It was among those who were proselytes, so they had come from the Greek world, and those who came from the Jewish world. Whatever nationality or culture, there was this abiding sense of awe. It was not just during the worship service. It was not just during the prayer, the doctrine, the breaking of bread. It was all in the life. So much that it says fear came upon every soul. And then it does speak of the wonders and signs in verse 44. It speaks of all who believed went and sold things. They had all things in common. See, this is what this prevailing awe did. There was a sense of honor and respect to the point where they saw someone who perhaps had come from a different country, became a Christian there. He's not about to go back to Ethiopia, but he has nothing. And there was this sense of reverence. This is a soul whom God has saved. He is my brother in Christ. I will sell that piece of land. I will give it to the apostles, hoping that will be enough to sustain him. You see, it wasn't just an awe that they came to hear the word, and that's where the awe developed or manifested itself. It was their life. And so it meant that they had a more sober life now, a more solemn life, a more serious way of living. Now, I want you to understand there's a balance here. A beautiful, precious balance. Because maybe it has gone in your mind already. Well, if that's how we would live, it would be quite dreary. It would be quite monotonous and boring. Maybe the words sad came to your mind, or tedious. A life so sober and a life so full of self-control, it seems. But I want you to see a balance here. And what we'll do right now is we're going to get our fourth point, I believe it is. Our fourth point is the word gladness. Well, we're going to bring it all right in here. And in studying, I thought it would be good to, right along with fear, to put gladness right with it. Because really the word gladness is encircling the word fear. These were not people that came into the church and they had a very sober demeanor, and now that they are in the church, they continue with this fear. No, they were people who received the word, the Bible says, gladly. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word. Notice that the word gladly is already there at the beginning. They gladly received it. That doesn't just mean voluntarily and open-heartedly. It does mean joyfully and with happiness in the heart. And however they were pricked with the sorrow of their sins, they were happy that Jesus was a Savior and would cleanse them, and that this was right. And so right there you find what you find now. They were pricked in the heart and they gladly received the word. So that means they were hurt and perhaps sobbing, but happy. And now we find the word fear following that gladly receiving. But as we continue reading in verse 46, when we find almost like another summary, it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their bread, their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The word gladness of how they received the word, it's more limited. It's a joy and it's a gladness. The word gladness in verse 46 is a word that could be described and defined as an exultation kind of gladness, a delight kind of gladness. So a greater glee than even that first word. It's our reality, isn't it? Sometimes we're very thankful and happy. There are other times we have an exuberant kind of joy and happiness. That's just how life is and how we respond to different things. And this is what I meant, that the word fear is right between these two words that mean gladness. They receive the word gladness. They eat their bread with gladness. And yet they're living a life of fear. And so I want to put these two together for a few minutes. What we find here is a balance. You know, the problem with us, I think this is the problem with us humans. We like it very simple, and we do not know how to relate with things that seem to be contrasts when really they aren't. And so some of us would say, you know, just tell me how to live. If this Christian life is all about sorrow and sadness and seriousness and sobriety, well, just tell me. If that's what it is, that's how I'll live, and I'll try to do my best. And there's some of us who would think, well, just I've been hearing what Christ did and what it means, and I'm just so full of joy, all the excitement. There's heaven, and there's forgiveness in the present and heaven in the future. And so it ought to be a continuous, unending party on earth. When you really think of everything we have, our joy should never cease. Should always be fun. And they like to just stay in that demeanor. But no, God's word doesn't say it's either or. It's both of these attitudes and moods together. And if you stop to think, see, if it were just all sorrow and gloom and that's it, and all we do really is focus on who we were and what it means to be a Christian, meaning the death of Christ, see, there's a health there that cannot be challenged. But God's word doesn't leave us there, that's all we contemplate. There is a heaven to focus on and a forgiveness to be thankful for and people to love. You see, if it were just sorrow, it would be monotonous because it would just be one tone, all black. And sad and weeping. But see, even on this side, if it is all joy and happy and everything just a glee, that, beloved, is monotonous too. If it's just that. And see, that's what you notice when churches really just have this focus where happiness and joy is what you have to fit in, it becomes very hard because life
does not bring just moments that make you smile. Life does wrench out of our hearts tears as well. And so see, if you're forced to live in any of these molds, that will be a boring life. Either if it's all happy or either if it's just all sad. But this is the blessedness of God's word. It's not one or the other. You don't just pick which one you are based on your culture or your age or your personality. That's sadly what's happening today in the church. And people think, well, you know, I come from Africa, so I should be in a church that has more of that kind of delineation. Or I'm Latin, so I should be more with Latin people who kind of think alike. Or I'm young, so I should be in a church full of young people who are more thinking of just a lot of activities. No, that is not biblical. It is not what the church is. You notice that there was not a church that had a service that was inspiring awe to a great degree and a service that was inspiring awe to a little degree or none. No. These brothers and sisters had fear in their hearts. Look, fear came upon every soul. There was one service. And it was a service in which there was a sense of sobriety and solemnity, of respect, profound respect. But there was this gladness. There was this exuberant joy. There was this vibrant happiness that wasn't flippant and wasn't superficial. It was profound as can be. Right together. And this is, beloved, the challenge that we have as a church, that any church anywhere has, to live these two realities. And where we would live in a way where we both fit in, people who perhaps are given more to the fear element, or people who are given more to the happiness element, we need to stick together because it's both that we need in the church. We need the joy and we need the fear. We need the gladness and we need the solemnity and the respect. And what I believe this happens in the church is it really brings a balance in what life is really supposed to be like. See, when you think of the fear element and we acknowledge, you know, that solemnity, that soberness has to be, and I'm not wanting to focus just in the worship. I believe we need to think of this solemnity in all of life. You know, this solemnity and reverence is what should help you understand if you turn that music off, because it has nothing to do with what means fear of God. And that's not worship. You see, it's your life. You shouldn't be living in a way that it will not be solemn. And so this fear means that a party that we might be in will not digress into crassness. We know we're in a festivity and we have to be full of joy, but we also have to be full of solemnity. And so a festivity that we'll be having, it won't veer into sensuality. And a celebration will never turn into carousal. And even if we think of something in church, the Lord's Supper, will never become a banqueting. That's precisely what went wrong with Corinth. They had the Lord's Supper, but it was connected with a banqueting and that fellowship element of being happy. And they soon forgot what it was for, and it was just the banqueting and even people getting drunk. And selfish, not thinking of others. It's the fear and the gladness together. And when we think of the gladness part, and this means, and this also applies to all of life and the worship service, this gladness part that should be in our hearts would mean that a worship service will never become monotonous. The singing of praises will never digress into a boredom. A prayer will never turn in only to like a sense of duty. Well, I need to go to pray because I just have to. And so nothing in the church or outside of the church in the Christian life will really be a tedious thing. We'll be just full of gladness and full of reverence. And just one more thing about all this. Not only it brings this balance, well, actually two things. One thing is, when we maintain the balance, the fear will be real and the gladness will be real. I believe when we digress into any one of these, and that's our focal stance in life and church life, soon our solemnity is only a facade, and soon our joviality is soon a facade. That is what's happening in churches. If we don't have the balance, if we don't seek to take this challenge in obedience and say, I will have fear before God and men and live a life of sobriety, full of joy and gratitude and happiness, and I'll seek to learn to put these two together with God's help. If you don't do that, your happiness that you'll focus in will soon become hypocritical, or your sorrow or sadness that you focus on will soon become hypocritical. So that one thing, if we don't join these two in obedience, there's this danger of hypocrisy. But also, we want to experience true joy. It's just part of our makeup to want to experience happiness and have joy in this life. And this, I believe, is how God teaches us it is possible. When we also understand the sense of reverence that we need before God and before men. And often we also think, if you're maturing as a Christian, it bothers you that you don't feel as sorrowful as you ought to feel about your sins. And it bothers you that you just sin something and your heart is not as pricked as it ought to be. I believe if you see as duty and willingness to be joyful and exuberantly grateful for what God has done, it's one way that God can use that so that your sorrow will be true. So that each one of these, not only does it make it more real who you are, but it also helps you experience the other better. The more full of reverence and fear before God, you'll know how to have a more true and great joy. And if you do have this kind of biblical joy that's balanced, you will learn also how to really see sin for what it is, because sin takes away joy. And you've been experiencing true joy, and you want that back. You want to please God with your joy. And so you realize your sin is what's messing it up. And so you become sorrowful for sin and how it's hurt the Lord Jesus, etc. And so these two ought to be together. Point two, fear, and point four, gladness, are also two attitudes that prevailed in the church. And before we go to our third point, which would be love, let us pause now and sing Psalter 273. We'll sing stanzas 1 through 3 of 273. Not only were the prevailing attitudes and all those activities that of faithfulness and fear and gladness, but also of love. And love is a word that, in a way, encompasses everything we've been talking about. And it flows out of being in the Word and being in fellowship. It explains what being in fellowship is. It flows out of the Lord's Supper because they sensed what God has given, whom God had given, and Jesus giving Himself. So the church has this aura of, I must give, I must serve. Having all these things in common, all this togetherness. In verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. It's putting all these words together, the koinonia, this sharing all things. It means they loved. And because love means that you care, that you give. There's a pastor called Edward Donnelly. He's a pastor in Ireland. And he's often come in the past to give messages, conferences at the Trinity Baptist Church nearby. And he gave an example that was very persuasive. He mentioned how he had been in a hotel with his wife, and he was evaluating how as a customer there's a sense of expectation that you will be served by those who work in the hotel, that you would be catered to, that your requests would be fulfilled. So if we need an extra pillow, we call, and we have the sense of expectation that soon the door, someone will knock and you'll receive that pillow. You've experienced that. You've asked for something, a sheet, and it doesn't come. It builds up in your mind. Why is it not here? That's a demand, a sense of, it's a natural thing because you're the customer. You don't know where the pillows are. You don't know where to find them, so you in a sense depend upon the servants who will do it. And then there are, of course, the servants who are there, and they're not expecting anything in terms of their needs being met. They are there to cater for the customers. They are there to serve. Of course, they expect the demand and gratitude that we ought to give. But there are those two dimensions in every kind of situation where you have people who are being served and the servants. And the great problem of our day, because our culture has just turned within ourselves and there's this prevailing sense of selfishness in our hearts, people walk into churches and they come in as guests. And they demand to be served. And they expect it. And they think that one call ought to do it. And when it doesn't happen, they're kind of upset. And often, many people say, well, my needs are not being expected. I'll just go to the next one. And people are seeing churches, in essence, like hotels. But there's a very serious problem with that mindset. Of course, not the least, the sense of selfishness. That is where it starts. But see, if we go to what we see here in Scripture, what the church was doing and the heart it had, it tells you and me that we are not guests in the church. We are servants. We are servants. So right now, if your heart has been thinking of a need that's not being met, you see, that's the guest mentality that ought not to prevail. But now, there's a little secret here. It's a very interesting twist, as it were, of things. Each and every one of us should consider ourselves as servants, the kind that would not budge in dirtying our hands to even wash dirty feet if we have to. Our Savior said, if I have done these things, that you and I are to do them as well. The lowliest service to one another. And yet, this is the amazing thing. That's how we should think about ourselves. How should I think about others? Be my guest. We think of ourselves as servants, but I think of my brother and my sister as the one I will serve. You are my guest to me, and I am your servant. That's how we should see ourselves. And you can understand how this will bring a lot of unity, won't it? And I'm not saying anything new. Look at Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't think you're the guest. Think of yourself as the servant. And he says, but to think soberly. It's that word fear. You see, if I'm living with that sense of fear, of respect, of honor, I will see you as my guest, and I am your servant. And then it's precisely the same thing Paul says to the Philippians 2, verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, pride, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And you see, automatically, if I think you're better than me, that means I'm less than you. You see, you're my guest and I'm your servant. That's how we should live. You know, this would be the other side of something of an extreme and wrong. That I would say, well, if I'm your servant and you have to be a servant, then we're both servants together. We're in, and almost what you'd start is, will you serve me as a servant and I'll serve you as a servant? No, that's not how we're to live. We're not to agree to serve one another, as it were, so that we're still here just to be served. You have to have this devotedness, this fidelity, this determination. I am here to serve. Not to demand, not to expect, not to be catered to, but to manifest love, to give, to serve, to heal, to talk to listen to give of what I have, to give my time, to give my heart. And so this is love. The church was full of love, and we need to continue allowing love to prevail, needing God's help so that love would prevail. So faithfulness, fear, love, gladness, and now to close, humility. Who were all these people together? There were rich people and poor people. There were Jew and Gentile. Granted, the Gentiles for now were proselyte Jews, but they were from a background very different from the Jerusalem Jews, for people from Judah. And we saw from the beginning, it says they were people from all over, Cretes and Arabians, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, etc. And now they're all here together. And perhaps the most difficult thing of how to explain this unity was this. There were disciples of Jesus from those 3 years or a few before he died following Jesus. So they had given their devotion to Jesus much earlier. And men and women who just the last afternoon became Jesus lovers, but they were Jesus haters. I believe that was the most inexplicable group to be sitting at the same table, breaking bread. Can you imagine that bread passing from a man whose fist was raised at the day of Calvary's cross, saying, "Crucify him." And he's holding that bread. He was one who wanted Jesus murdered. Maybe it's someone who had in his lips, "If you come down from the cross, I will believe in you," like a priest just said. But with that lips that he had said that maybe that night, that day that turned night, and with that hand that perhaps was there waving and wanting Jesus to die, he's passing that piece of bread to the next brother. And perhaps saying peace. That became a custom in the ancient church to pass the bread and say, "Peace, brother." And for this brother here who had been granted maybe hid and was scared that he would also go to the cross and he had his own sins, but he was devoted to Jesus and never wanted Jesus to die, and never uttered those blasphemous, horrid words with his mouth, looking at this brother receiving from that hand the bread and saying, "Thank you. Peace to you too." And beloved, there's only one word in terms of attitudes of the heart that can explain this. And it is the word humility. Which goes right along with what Paul said, "Consider another better than yourself, even if he was a former murderer and hater of Jesus." Beloved, is that the heart that you have? Because that's the heart of the true Christian. A heart of humility, a heart of gladness, a heart of love, and a heart of fear, and a heart of faithfulness. And if I can entertain for 2 more minutes your attention very, very closely, you need to understand this blessed result. I've been thinking, even as I'm preaching, if I should leave this for a whole new sermon, but it has to be with all of this that we've been understanding, of all these attitudes, because of all those activities. Look at verse 47. This comes as a result of all of this. Praising God is like a word that summarizes everything. Being in the Word and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers is praising God, and it's part of praising God, and it's what we've done even today. And then it says, "in having favor with all the people." That's where I want to bring this last, second to the last point. There are really 2 more points in conclusion here. Having favor with all people. If you look at this verse, you have this very day, pastors who are contemplating, how can the church go back to what it was? Pastors are weeping, and pastors are talking, and elders and churches are having meetings and conferences after conferences about what is happening to the church and why are people leaving the church in the droves. And there are many mega churches starting that are offering so many things, and people are going by the droves to those churches. And these people think, what can we do for the church to grow, for the same thing to happen? We want 3,000 people who hear the gospel. We want God to add daily such as should be saved. But beloved, the problem is, many people are saying, how can we have favor with all the people? And they are studying the people. And they're finding out in sociological books and ways and methods how to please the people and so that they can have the favor of the people. But the problem is, if you stay just there, you will never have the favor of the people. Because that's not where God's word begins. This favor with all people, which is nothing short than a miraculous thing, because in general, people hate God, so they hate God's people. Luke, when he wrote this, he wasn't aware that there were people who hated Christians. This was right in the wake of them killing Jesus, and the Pharisees were desiring to catch all those disciples and put them behind bars. We find the pages that follow that there was animosity towards Jesus' people. There were those who were indifferent. There's an element, perhaps, of hyperbole here, but it is the general way of describing. There was this favor from the unbelievers toward the believers. And this is simply what I want you to see here. That is in the hands of God. It is not what we study to pursue or focus, but we focus upon God and who He is and what the church ought to be. You see, this very result that we obviously desire for the church starts with God and His power and our depending upon Him and looking at verses like 42 and saying, Lord, forgive me because I'm not so diligent in the word. Our church even has two services and I only come to one. And I don't even bother to go to somewhere else. It's closer to my home. There are sermons galore throughout the week. I don't even care to listen to them. So churches and individuals who would say, Lord, give me this diligence to the word. And fellowship. Oh, I go to activities, but because I'm forced. I'm not diligent in it. I don't really do it as part of being a Christian. Well, repent. Repent and confess that is sin. And then the Lord's Supper. Well, I've been diligent in it. I try to be careful, but I'm not so full of gladness in it. I'm just so prevailing with the sorrow and the sadness. I haven't found how to put the gladness in it either. Or I don't understand the sorrow and the reverence. I'm doing it just out of form. I just go because I professed my faith. So you need to repent of that. You need to repent for not being diligent and given to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. That is what the church did. I don't say for a second in this word that you ought to come if you're not supposed to come. There's always that detail. Paul makes it clear in God's word. If you're not a true believer, if you believe you're not a true believer, you ought not to come. And in a sense, you're being diligent. But I want you to understand, you're not being diligent in this way. The Lord's Supper should be part of your life because it was part of the life of the church. Granted, you need Christ for this. That's where you go first. And then prayer. If you know you're not diligent in prayer and given to it and full of gladness and full of fear and full of love in your prayers for people, repent of that. Ask forgiveness. And ask God to give you a heart that fits the blueprint of verse 42 with the activities, but also this blueprint of all the heart. Fear, faithfulness, love, gladness, and humility. And see, beloved, this is what happens. If we do all of this, and understanding that not for a second it is me and my power and my insight. No, we've dealt with this, haven't we? This is all about the power of God and how only God can do that in your heart. So we do this in full dependence upon Him. And then we can hope to see days that the world is favoring God's people. And we're not far from such examples. I believe what happened in South Carolina with these believers who have been manifesting this divine only explained faith to express forgiveness to a murderer of their father or mother or son, as you probably heard, that every single family member of those who died in Charleston spoke through a camera to the gunman, expressing their heart of forgiveness and saying, I pray mercy on your soul. God be merciful to you. You know what's happened? The world and America has been favoring the church because of that. I'm not saying that they're going to start loving the church and there will be no persecution. No. I'm speaking of an element that is a normal reaction that God puts in the hearts of the people, because his people have this heart that we've read from verse 42 to 46. And so, beloved, leave the being favored by the people in God's hand. And let us focus with all our might, with all our faith in God, not for a second putting the effort in our strength. We cannot do it. It is God's power that we need. And yet, that is where we focus. And that's where we go by faith. This is where we ask forgiveness if we're not following, if we're not doing. And we can believe that God will bring better days, where there may be revivals, where they may be this adding to the church daily, such as should be saved. That's God's part. But let us live our part by His grace and for His glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee for Thy word and for Thy hand, and not only in placing this response in the world, but Lord, mostly in converting lives to a point where Thy church was living such a manifestly otherworldly way. We pray, God, that Thou would help us do so. Lord, also there we see a tension not only between fear and gladness, but also between Thy sovereignty, through which power only all of this can be achieved, and our duty and responsibility, which we are called to put to practice. Lord, we confess by saying, we acknowledge that even this duty and obedience only comes from Thy strength. And yet we are faced with the church that did so many things in so many ways in their hearts. Give us, Lord, this heart, and fill our hearts with a love for these very activities, and that Thou would be the one glorified in it all. Lord, give us days to see the church receiving Thy blessings with the favor of those without, to the point where they are added to Thy church everywhere, and not because a church can serve them, as it were, but that they want to serve such a wonderful God. And we pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.